Good morning. If you would open up your Bibles to Ezekiel 37. The last few weeks we've been exploring some of the key prophecies in Ezekiel, and specifically the last few weeks, chapters 34 through 37. And what we've seen repeatedly is that these prophecies are using language and images that are rooted in Israel's covenant with God, the physical Israel's covenant with God, but ultimately point to the days of the Messianic kingdom. That they're using images or language from their past to describe images of the future. And so though these were originally proclaimed as messages of hope for the people of Israel living in exile, these are ultimately about the Messianic kingdom. In other words, these are pictures of what we're now experiencing in Christ. There's an extent to which there's still maybe a not yet to some aspect of this, but by and large, these are things that Jesus and his disciples drew on to describe what we have now in Jesus. This is, you could say, very, very truly the gospel according to Ezekiel. And so let me just recap some of the things we've looked at from 34 through 37. Chapter 34, we see God's people will enjoy his gracious justice under the reign of the Messianic king from the line of David. You'll remember that shepherd sheep imagery. God was going to pronounce judgment against the corrupt shepherds among the people, the fat sheep who were oppressing the other people. But he himself would come and raise up those who were being oppressed, and he would bring this about through his king. Chapters 35 through the first half of chapter 36, we see God's enemies will be judged. God's people will receive this abundant blessing and inheritance. The last half of chapter 36, and this is one we spent a couple weeks on, God's name will be vindicated and hallowed when he cleanses his people, transforms them from the inside out, and brings this about through his Spirit, and then he'll enter into covenant with them. He said repeatedly, "I will be your God, you will be my people." In the first half of chapter 37, we saw the imagery of this valley of dry bones, and what we learned is that God's people would be raised from the death of exile to this life of fellowship with him again in the land, and this is all throughout his Spirit. And in all these pictures, not just in 34 through 37, but in all the book of Ezekiel, we see over and over and over again that God will be honored and known for who he really is. The nations will know that I am Yahweh. You, my people, will know that I am Yahweh. And so this morning I'd like to dig into the last half of Ezekiel 37. This is the final prophecy in this specific series of prophecies. So I want to read through this and then work through this together this morning. Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse 15. "The word of Yahweh came again to me, saying, 'And you, son of man, take for yourself one wood and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another wood and write on it for Joseph, the wood of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourself, one to one into one wood, that they may become one in your hand. When the sons of your people speak to you, saying, 'Will you not declare to us what you mean by these?' Say to them, 'Thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will take the wood of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I'll put them with it with the wood of Judah and make them one wood that they may be one in my hand. These pieces of wood on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Say to them, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I'll take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they've gone. I'll gather them from every side, bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land, one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be over all of them. They'll no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from their dwelling places in which they've sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they'll walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which their fathers live, and they'll live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So as this text begins, once again we see the word of Yahweh comes to Ezekiel. And once again Ezekiel's called not just to speak, but to act out his message using props, right? If you remember, especially early on in the book, Ezekiel's just using all these props as these little signs to convey the meaning of what he's saying. This time God's commanding Ezekiel to take one wood. You notice I read the word one wood. Some of your translations may say stick, but this is up for interpretation, whether it means like a stick or staff. Some people think this is writing tablets. But either way, these two wooden objects, take one and write on it for Judah, and then take another wooden object and write on it for Joseph. Then in Ezekiel was to take these two wooden objects, join them together into one in his hand. And so he's out there doing this, and understandably the people would look at that and say, Ezekiel, what do you mean by this? What is this supposed to mean? We would say, like, Ezekiel, what in the world are you doing, man? You know, like, that would be our response. But Ezekiel was just to explain that just as he had taken these two separate pieces of wood and brought them together into one in his hand, God would join the northern kingdom together with the southern kingdom into one kingdom in his hand. And so we got this imagery of this divided, scattered people of God that are being gathered together to become one. They would no longer be two distinct people groups or kingdoms, but they would be one unified people group. And so from that point of the prophecy, he moves on into what we just say is a climactic summary of all the key prophecies we've already explored. He's not really adding any new promise here at the end of the chapter, but he's taking everything that's been building from chapter 34 on, bringing him into one like epic climactic summary. And he talks about return from exile, cleansing from idolatry. He talks about this servant king from the line of David. He talks about the faithfulness and the obedience of the people. He talks about this everlasting covenant of peace. We saw that back in chapter 34. He talks about God dwelling in the midst of his people. He talks about covenant relationship between God and the people. I will be your God, you will be my people. And then again, the nations will know who he really is. But you read through this and you visualize what Ezekiel's doing and you hear his words and see him acting these things out. And the main point throughout this entire section at the end of chapter 37 is oneness or unity among the people of God. God will form one people who will be ruled by one shepherd. The Hebrew word that's translated, that means one, is used here 11 times in this short text. And then some of our English translations actually obscure that a little bit, where they'll translate that one another or together. But it would just read one, 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 you know, just emphasizing this point for us. And even when Ezekiel's summarizing all those blessings at the end of chapter 37, the point here is that these blessings will be experienced, will be known, will be enjoyed, not just by a few people here and there, but by one people brought together, a unified people brought together from all over the world to be in covenant with the Creator. Again, one people, one shepherd. And let that idea just really sink into your minds as we think about this text. But as we read this and we think through this and we see this in light of Scripture, what we learn is that this is not about the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being gathered together. What Ezekiel's really getting at is that the people of faith are being brought together into covenant with God under the rule of one shepherd, their one shepherd king. And I want us to see how Jesus drew on this. If you would go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. It's a passage we looked at a few weeks ago in connection with chapter 34 of Ezekiel with the shepherd imagery. But look at John 10 again. I won't reread this whole text, but let's pick up in verse 11. John 10, beginning in verse 11. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And as we talked about, let me just say this, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, As you read through this, and as the hearers of John, the first hearers of John, would have been so familiar with the Law and the Prophets, hearing this shepherd sheep language would have automatically taken their minds back to Ezekiel 34 and that whole context. So again, just realize we're this is not just a random illustration, but this is in and of itself drawing back on Ezekiel. I'll reread beginning verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who's not the owner of the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own knows me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one's taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I've received from my Father. Did you catch it? Listen again to verse 16. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Do you see the connections? Like, do you see the connection Jesus intends? One flock, one shepherd. Jesus develops this Ezekiel 37 prophecy. But he makes a point to say this flock, right, this unified people will be made up of sheep or made up of people who are outside the fold of Israel. So again, he's drawing, okay, it's not just about this point of physical descent, right? Again, it's not about physical lineage, it's about faith. He says that it's hearing and heeding his voice. That's the critical thing here, right? Those who would be a part of this one flock are the one who would hear my voice. Go on to John 11, if you would. Let's pick up our reading in verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. And in context, Lazarus has just been raised from the dead, and you get all these different responses. Some are excited. Some go off and tell the Jews. The Jews themselves are really upset about what's happened here. So the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it's expedient for you that one man die for the people, than for the whole nation, and for the whole nation not perish." Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. So again, upset and enraged over the raising of Lazarus, they think, okay, he can't just keep performing these miracles or everybody's going to come along to believe in him. So they've got to figure out how we can put him down. And Caiaphas says this thing that it's better for one person to die than for the whole nation. And what John illuminates for us is that Caiaphas was actually an instrument of God's word there, not as some faithful, devout Jew, but even in his rebellion and his pride that God could speak truth through him. But John explains that prophecy of Caiaphas, do you catch it, in the light of Ezekiel? Right, he's building on this Ezekiel imagery, building on definitely John 10 and then Ezekiel as well. Listen to verse 53 again. "And not for the nation only, but in order that he might gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." You see that same language of the gathering the scattered into one people. Again, the point is one people. Not from physical Israel, but the people of faith. Throughout John's gospel, the children of God are those who are believing, those who are trusting in Christ, trusting and believing that God sent him. Go on to John 17, if you would. This is the next and last time the idea of unity is talked about in John's gospel. We saw it in John 10. And it was building off Ezekiel 37. We saw it in John 11. It's building off Ezekiel 37. We see the idea of unity come up here again in Christ's prayer. Listen to John 17, and we'll pick up in verse 20. And he's been, and again, let's understand our context. This is the night before Christ's death. He's about to be betrayed, about to be handed over, to be mocked and spit upon and scourged and killed for the people. And right at the end of this conversation he has with his disciples, he begins praying, crying out to his Father. And he spent the first half of this prayer praying specifically for the disciples who were with him. But here in verse 20, he goes on to pray for every believer who would follow. He says this, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known you that you sent me, and I've made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." Do you see what's on our Lord's heart? Again, if I were in that place, the only thing I'd be able to think about is the impending suffering and death that's awaiting me. But the thing that's really burning in his heart right here is that his followers, those who believe in him, those that would be these children of God, would actually be one. And notice he's not just praying that they would have some sort of like spiritual oneness, or that there'd be some unseen connection between them, right? That, you know, like that's going to happen regardless, right? Like that, Paul makes that clear when we get to Ephesians, like that's happened as a result of the cross. But he's not praying for that here. He's praying that that oneness that would become a reality would be seen. Right, would be lived out in the way that his people treat one another and interact with one another and think about one another, that it'd be seen to the point that others would see it and be so in awe of the power of God that they could bring about such unity that they would actually come to faith, that they'd come to believe that God sent Jesus. Unity would be such a supreme statement of God's power that others would come to faith when they saw it lived out in his people. Do you grasp that? Now, I want you to think back to Ezekiel 37 for just a second. So again, last week we looked at the first half of that chapter. This week we looked at the second half. First half, he talks about resurrection, right? He envisions this resurrection from the dead. He's got these dry bones that, like, there's no ligaments, there's no tendons, there's no nothing. I mean, just dry bones just piled out there in this valley. So he talks about resurrecting them. And then the second half of Ezekiel, he talks about bringing together people into one people. Or you could say death is reversed in the first half, division is reversed in the second half. Right? So you got Ezekiel 37. Which one of those prophecies is harder to fulfill, do you think? And I don't know that there's an answer. But I think probably we would think, like, man, like bringing back from the dead, I think the second, you know? I mean, to think about getting all these people together into one people and then saying, like, live so tight, so united. And so when it does happen, it's not in us, it's in him. It's in God's power. But it's hard to be united. It's hard to be one. And again, not just the absence of division, the absence of conflict, but actual oneness of mind and heart and purpose, oneness that, as Jesus prayed for, would imitate the Father and imitate the Son. We're just so prone to selfishness. And we're so prone to pride and prone to wanting things our way, making decisions with our own interests in mind, interest in elevating ourselves instead of others. We're so prone to getting our feelings hurt and all these sorts of things. I think the second prophecy is harder than the first. What I want you to read, let's go back to Ephesians. I want to just close and listen to a little bit of the language of Paul. We'll read Philippians, we'll read an excerpt from Ephesians, and just think again. Ezekiel 37, and Ezekiel 37 is not the only place, but Ezekiel 37 makes it clear God's purpose is for one people who are united under the rule of one shepherd in covenant with the one creator God. And we know that that's not just meant to be this unseen spirituality, but lived out in our relationships with one another. But listen to a little bit of Philippians 1. We'll pick up in verse 27. He says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the good news, in no way alarmed by opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, which is but of salvation for you, and that from God. For it is for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Right? Do you see what he's wanting us to live out? Verses 3 and 4 is the how-to. Right? This is what it means for us in the nitty-gritty stuff of life, where this is unity is going to come to bear. He says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others." Go to Ephesians chapter 4, if you would. And, you know, in chapters 2 and 3 especially, Paul's talked about this oneness in Christ. The second half of chapter 2 especially, where he talks about there's this barrier, these two people groups, and then what Christ did through his death was break down that barrier and make two into one. Now we're all being built on the same foundation. We're all in the same household. And so then we get to chapter 4, and he says, all right, here's how you live that out practically. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Notice Ephesians 4, Philippians 1, when it talks about walking worthy of the good news, walking worthy of what we have in the good news, notice the tight connection between that worthy walk and practical unity lived out among God's people. And then again, notice Paul, just like he did in Ephesians, gets to the root of how this is going to come about by doing by having all humility, gentleness, tolerance, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, with this diligent to preserve that unity. And again, notice it's the unity of the Spirit. Why do you think he would say it's the unity from the Spirit? Because we've been reading Ezekiel 37. We understand how God's going to bring these things about. So in all this, right, rooted in the prophecies of Ezekiel, brought to bear in the words of Jesus and the words of his apostles, pursue God's purpose for unity above your own aims and wants and ambitions. That has to be more important to you than other things. I mean, we just realize, okay, that's so much of what God's about. Elevate God's purpose above your own. Elevate others above yourself. Put pride and selfishness to death. Put on true humility. Actively humble yourself when you're frustrated, annoyed, disappointed, when your feelings get hurt. I mean, it's going to come out when we actually interact with one another, and there's those times when we get frustrated, we get annoyed, or somebody says something we think is stupid, and we... No, humble yourself. Put off selfishness. Elevate the other person, but elevate God's purpose. Realize that's what he wants. That's what Jesus died for. And it's not enough to just say, eh, we can't live that way. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise you and stand in awe of you, your wisdom and your power. You have the power to overturn death and bring life out of death. You have the power to overturn division and bring awesome unity from division. God, help us all to be committed to you and committed to your purpose, to pursue unity and pursue oneness, to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Father, help us all to be humble, to put off selfishness and put off pride and to crucify that, those sins in our hearts and in our lives. Be truly, profoundly humble in the ways we interact with one another, to be patient, to be kind in all things that we live out this unity that you desire, all to your glory. As Jesus prayed that others would see it and believe that you sent him. God, help us to grow in that. Help us to pursue it. Help us to be more like Jesus, to not follow after our own impulses and desires, but to be fully conformed to the image of your Son, to let our heart be ruled by your will through him. Thank you for giving us your Son. Thank you for giving us your Spirit, the cleansing and the life that we have, for teaching us to obey and walk in your ways, bringing us into closer fellowship and knowledge of you. In Jesus I pray, amen. Before we close, we'll just take this time to extend an offer, an opportunity to anybody who needs prayers. I don't know if you're here today and you've never become a follower of Christ.